We all fail sometimes. We mess up, foul up, and screw up. We fall down, fall on our face, fall flat, fall to pieces. We even fall on our swords. Things go downhill. It all comes crashing down, and we go down in flames. Something blows up in our face, and then we have to wait until it all blows over. Sometimes our efforts go to the dogs. Other times they just go over like a lead balloon. Sometimes they simply go up in smoke. Every single one of us has made a royal mess of things at times. One of the great things, though, about living in the 21st century is that if you do a face plant, there's a pretty good chance somebody's going to get it on their phone, and your epic fail will live on in infamy, just like some of these. Now, pay attention to what is on that forklift. It's a bomb. That is not a good day at work. Next one. This is one Josh might appreciate. And then the third one. I am sure that is not in the ingredient list for guacamole. I could be wrong. But another epic fail that has lived on in infamy is in the book of Judges. Now, last week we started a new series from the book of Judges, and often when we teach from the book of Judges, especially when it comes to children's Sunday school, we teach Judges as though it is a collection of epic heroes. Because we have stories like Gideon, whose band of 300 took on 135,000 Midianite soldiers. He was the original 300, and unlike the 300 Spartans at Thermopylae, Gideon actually won. We have stories of the incredible feats of strength of Samson, where he killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. You know, that's epic hero kind of stuff. The problem with these stories of epic heroic valor is that they are surrounded by epic failure. And we saw last week how Israel, as a fallen people, kept falling into the same trap again and again. The cycle began with rebellion, as they would turn their backs on the commands of God. And as a result, they would experience God's rejection as He removed His hand of blessing and provision, and they would fall into ruin at the hands of their enemies. And when things would reach their worst, they would cry out in repentance to God. And God would hear their cries. And He would send a judge to rescue them. And after the judge came and rescued them, they would experience a time of restoration. If only that were the end of the story, though. But it wasn't. They would just fall right back into the same trap. And for a period of 300 to about 350 years, they kept going through this cycle again and again. Even the heroes, some of them, fall into this trap. And yet we saw that through all of this, God is faithful. God still loves His people. And He longs to heal them. But before we dive in to look at some of the individual stories of the judges, I think we need to consider just how did Israel keep falling into this same trap? What was the foundation for failure? Because if we can figure that out, I think we can learn some lessons for our own life to avoid falling into the same pitfalls again and again. I think that's why certain books in the Bible, like this one, are included there, so that we can learn from them and learn from their mistakes so that we don't do the same thing. And what I want to focus on this morning is just one basic failure that ended up affecting the whole nation. And it was the failure to pass the torch of faith from one generation to the next generation. And I think that was a nationwide failure. But that nationwide failure, I think, can be traced in part to an even more specific, a more individual failure, and that was the failure to pass the torch of godly leadership from one generation to the next. Now, Israel began with an incredibly rich legacy of godly leaders. It began with Moses. And Moses led the children of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. Remember the story of them crossing the Red Sea? And he led them during their wilderness years. And he led them all the way to the edge of the Promised Land. And Moses wasn't allowed to go into the Promised Land. That's a whole other story. But he gets them all the way there. And then he passes the torch to another very capable, godly leader, a valiant warrior named Joshua. And Joshua had been Moses' right-hand man for years. Moses had trained him, had mentored him, ever since he was a young man. So that as soon as Moses dies, Joshua is ready to step up and take that role. Now, I want to show you something. Joshua is the book that immediately precedes Judges, not just in the order that they appear in your Bibles, but historically. The book of Joshua begins about 40 years before the book of Judges begins. And if you go back in Joshua, to Joshua chapter 1, Joshua 1 and Judges 1, both books begin with the death of a leader. Joshua with the death of Moses, and Judges with the death of Joshua. And listen to what happens here and the difference. Joshua 1:1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, and then that's all we need right there. But I want you to notice that as soon as Moses died, Joshua was ready to step into his shoes and take on that leadership role. Because he had trained with Moses for years. He had been prepared to take that role. And so the torch of godly leadership was passed from one generation to the next. But listen to Judges 1:1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites and fight against them? So when Joshua dies, there's no one obvious to take his place. And the people are asking, well, who's going to lead us? Who's going to be our leader now? And it is, if you read on through the text, you'll see that God has the tribe of Judah take the lead. And there's one guy in particular who takes a leading role here, and his name is Caleb. And you might remember Caleb. He was one of Joshua's contemporaries, and there's the problem right there. Caleb was not a next generation leader. He was Joshua's peer, not his protege. He was already an old man himself. There was nobody in the next generation that Joshua had prepared to pass the torch to. And I think this was an epic failure on Joshua's part, and it really set the stage for what would happen throughout the nation. It's not really surprising then when we go to Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Listen to this. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work the Lord had done for Israel. So that would be Caleb and others like him. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And then it describes where he was buried. In verse 10, this is what we read. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor what he had done for Israel. It wasn't passed from one generation to the next. And this would repeat itself multiple times. Because each time God would raise up a judge and he would rescue the people and restore them, they would serve the Lord throughout that generation, but it wouldn't get passed on. Down in verses 18 and 19 of Judges chapter 2, it says this, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. What's going on here? Now, I know it is the hobby of every generation to pick on the generation that comes up behind them, right? The World War II generation made fun of the baby boomers. The baby boomers made fun of my generation. We love to pick on the millennials. Sorry, millennials. You all, I've already seen this on Facebook and other places, are starting to pick on poor Generation Z over here. And you guys don't have anybody to pick on yet. You're going to have to wait till the little kids grow up a little more, and then you'll pick on them, I guarantee you. You know, we always think, oh, they're going to mess it up. Something is seriously going wrong with the generational dynamic we see here in Judges. The parents, Joshua's generation, they have seen the mighty hand of God. They witnessed firsthand His wonders. They experienced all of those miracles that we read about in the Exodus. They experienced His provision and protection. But the next generation comes up behind them, and they lose all contact with all of that. Now, why? Well, there's several factors at play here. The first and most obvious factor is the influence of the culture around them. They're going into the promised land, and that land is already full of people. The Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, all of these people. And we saw last week that they are a pagan people. They worship idols. And some of this was very cruel and wicked and corrupt and evil. And so you have that influence of the culture around them. All kinds of bad influences. And I want to talk more about that next week, so I don't want to get into that here. But I don't think that we can pin the blame entirely on the culture. Another factor is that their lifestyles and their standard of living went through a dramatic change from one generation to the next. You go back to Joshua's generation. Joshua and his peers were born into slavery. They knew poverty. They knew oppression. Then they escaped captivity. They went into the wilderness. They knew war. They knew hardship. They lived their life as wandering nomads. They finally get to the promised land. And there they settle down. They begin to build homes, grow crops, not just for the first time in their own lives, but as a people. It's the first time in centuries they've been able to do this. This is the generation that said, I want my kids to have it better than I have. I want my kids to have all the things that I didn't have. Haven't we heard that before in our culture? But the next generation doesn't know these hardships and the difficulties faced by the earlier generation. They don't know what it felt like to be dependent on God just to eat every day. I mean, when they were wandering in the wilderness, if the manna didn't come down from heaven, they didn't eat. They were literally dependent on God for their food every day. The next generation didn't experience that. From their perspective, they had everything handed to them. They enjoyed a more leisurely lifestyle, more comfortable. Perhaps they just expected these blessings. Maybe they developed what we today call an entitlement mentality. But again, I don't think we can pin the blame entirely here. It's a factor, but it isn't the cause. The greatest factor is the failure of one generation to pass on spiritual truth and values to the next generation. The parents had given them many material blessings, but they didn't pass on the spiritual blessing. They didn't give them the spiritual treasure. They neglected to tell their children the stories of how God had led them out of Egypt. of how God miraculously provided for them, how God delivered them from their hands of their enemies. They failed to repeat over and over again how God had given them the law and why that law was so important. We don't have to stretch our imaginations too much to imagine how this might have gone. The mothers taught their daughters how to beat soiled linen on the river rocks, how to weave the finest fabrics, and how to prepare the most delicious meals. The fathers emphasized the importance of bringing in the crops, of how to dress and process the sheep from the flocks, but they never got around to teaching God's word. You see, they had camels to trade, barns to build, parties to plan, weddings to attend, 100 things to do, but moral and spiritual instruction never made it to the top of their busy schedules. And so they failed to pass on the torch, and that laid the foundation for failure. But this is something that God had impressed upon them was of utmost importance. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, listen to what He tells them. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, this is something that the Jews did literally. They actually took verses of Scripture and tied them around their wrists. They had tiny little scrolls. You remember this, Sean, don't you? The phylactery. They would put a little scroll in a box, tie it on their head. There, I've bound it on my head. They would literally write Scriptures on their door frames. That's not what God was wanting them to do. When He talks about on your heads, He's talking about what you think about, what you focus on. When He talks about on your hands, He's talking about what you do, your daily activities. When you get lay down and when you get up, that means that you begin and you end each day with thoughts that are focused on God. And on the door frames, that means in all of your comings and all of your goings, you need to make sure that you're passing down spiritual truth to your children. So throughout your daily activities, throughout everything that's on your schedule, build into those things opportunities to teach spiritual truth to your children. But failing to do that, the next generation had no foundation for truth. They had no standards of right and wrong. And so they just made it up for themselves. And there is a verse that occurs 2 times in Judges, a tragic verse. It occurs in Judges 17, verse 6, and again in chapter 21, and I don't remember the exact verse, but here's what it says. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And when it says there was no king in Israel, it's not talking about an earthly king. God never intended Israel to have an earthly king. In fact, when they asked Him for one, He warned them against it. God was to be their king. So when it says there was no king in Israel, it's saying there was no God in Israel. There was no standard of truth. There was no standard of right or wrong. So people made it up for themselves. Does that not sound like any other culture you're familiar with? I think that's an exact description of what we have today. I must find my own way. Follow your own heart. Be true to yourself. This is what works for me. Find your own personal truth. We have no king, no absolute truth. We're our own king. We decide for ourselves what's right or wrong. We do what's right in our own eyes. And what's happening today is we have a generation of younger people who are influenced less by their parents than they are the culture around them. And it's a culture filled with idols and counterfeits. A culture that either can't tell the difference between right and wrong or takes the concepts of right and wrong and flips them on their heads from what we have believed for centuries. A culture that cannot distinguish between human and animal, male and female, reason and madness, art and pornography, truth and propaganda. Our children are not adopting our values and morals. They do not share our priorities and perspectives. But we can't blame our culture. We can't blame the government. We can't blame the Supreme Court. We can't blame who controls Congress or who sits in the White House. We cannot blame Miley Cyrus. We cannot blame Mark Zuckerberg and social media, because none of those entities have been entrusted by God to communicate biblical truth to our children. That's us. That's parents. We are the ones that God has called to be the primary influencers in our kids' lives. Now, I realize we can't completely control everything that happens in our kids' lives. Even if we tried, we couldn't do it. Part of being a good parent is giving our children freedom to fail in small ways, so hopefully later they succeed in big ways. So I'm not an advocate of helicopter parenting. In fact, that's part of the problem. Some of us hover so closely and micromanage our kids' lives so much that they don't learn some of the lessons they need to learn while they are still in our homes and still under our care, because we control everything for them. But being a parent does mean that we must be the primary gatekeepers of the influences that we allow into our children's lives. And if we allow the TV to be their primary babysitter, that's on us. Moms and dads, how often do you check your kids' cell phone? Do you know what apps they have? Do you have any limitations to what apps they put on their phone? Do you have the passwords for their social media accounts? How often do you check those? I know I might step on some toes here, but we've got some young people that probably should have flip phones, not smartphones. What sort of boundaries do you set for media and entertainment? Do you know what they're watching? Do you know what they're listening to? Do you take the time to discuss the music or the shows from a biblical perspective? Do you realize that every movie, that every song, that every show is a sermon? It is never just entertainment. And I've heard Christians say that so much, they'll excuse the most godless filth in their lives. Well, it's just entertainment. No, it isn't. Because every artist that writes a song, that writes a show, they have personal values and beliefs and a worldview, and that's going to be reflected in what they write. And when you listen to it and watch it, they don't want you to just be entertained. They aren't just looking to make a few dollars from you. They want you to feel something. They want you to do something. It's a sermon. I remember the first time I really became very aware of this aspect of things. I was a very young minister. I wasn't even married yet. I had a group of high school kids that met at my house every Friday at noon. The school got out at noon on Friday. And I remember I showed them a movie clip. It was about a 5-minute clip of, I think it was Lethal Weapon 2. Mel Gibson, so you get that. And it was just a little scene where he goes over to Danny Glover's house. And his family's all there. And what I asked him to do, I said, in this 5-minute clip, I want you to list how many different messages are thrown at you. And I remember there was about 15 of them. There was something in there that was pro-abortion. There was an environmentalist thing. There was an animal rights thing. And sometimes it was very subliminal. A T-shirt a character was wearing. A poster that was on the wall in the background. I remember Mel Gibson had this throwaway line about teenagers and safe sex and wearing condoms. It's a sermon. It's a message. And the kids all laughed and thought it was funny. And then I asked them, you know, how many messages? And they couldn't come up with anything. Nothing. Because their minds had not been equipped to filter that stuff, to evaluate it. There was no discernment or discretion there. And if we are too busy, too lazy, or disinterested to discuss the moral perversion, corrupt values, and outright lies that they try to shove down our throats, that's on us. Now, please don't get me wrong here. I'm not one of the old-time pulpit-pounding, you know, don't ever go to movies, don't listen to music sort of thing. But I'm saying that our kids, we live in a post-Christian America. And we need to equip our children to be able to filter the messages and the things that are around them. They need our help to evaluate the values and what they hear and see, because they have not yet developed morally, psychologically, or even the intellectual capacity to handle all of these things by themselves. The reason our children are not adopting our values is not because of the state of American society, but because of the state of the Christian family. We have lived with the wrong priorities. We have spent our time and money in the wrong places. We have neglected to constantly impress our children with spiritual truth. And we have tried to express our love for our children through things and activities rather than spiritual truth. Now, I realize a message like this morning's can be helpful and encouraging if you still have young kids. Because that can encourage you to go on the right path. It can help you avoid some pitfalls. But what if your kids are already 16 and 17 and some of this is a real struggle in your house? Kind of hard to start then. And I'll confess up front, I am not an expert on parenting difficult things. Because I've never had to do it. Teresa and I benefited from some very good and wise counsel before we ever had children. And we were convinced of a simple principle. You need to do most of your parenting before the kid's 5 years old. Because it's a lot easier to teach them certain lessons when they're 3 than when they're 13. The battles are a little easier to win then, too. But it's challenging. We had some nasty battles. Allison's in the nursery. She doesn't know I'm picking on her, but she was a 3-year-old. She was a hellion. I'm telling you. She was awful. And you know, she would 4, 5, 6 spankings a day. She would look you in the eye and do the opposite of what you said and smile. You know, we went through some long, long, hard days. But once my girls grew up, we haven't had any battle. None. So I'm not an expert, but I will say these things. Number one, start where you are and take small steps. You're not going to get there overnight. And don't try to take the whole trip in one step. You're just going to tick your kids off and you're going to get frustrated and it isn't going to work. Number two, communicate openly with your kids. Be honest about where you are, what you're trying to do. Explain your expectations and encourage their input. Let them be a part of the process. Number three, and if there's only one thing I could impress on parents today, it might be this one right here. You are their parent, not their best friend. It's far more important that they respect you rather than like you. God didn't call you to be the cool mom or the cool dad. And if you want them to be your best friend when they're 30, then you need to be their parent when they're 13. Number four, practice what you preach. Kids can see hypocrisy from a mile away, and it'll undermine everything you try to do. And I really had this illustrated in a vivid way this week. I'm a member of a Facebook group for pastors only. And somebody several days ago posted a thing in there. He was really struggling with this. It's like, what do I do when I have members of my church who post on Facebook all the things, fun things they're doing while they're skipping church. You know, here's all the fun stuff they're doing on Sunday morning, and they post on up. Should I hit the like button? Would it be uncool if I went in the comments and say, hey, I missed you on Sunday? You know, is that a little passive-aggressive? I don't know. And all of a sudden, the comments just lit up. Dozens of pastors from coast to coast. Same thing here. It's a real struggle. What do I do? And then somebody pipes in with, they have a family who've done this for years. And now their kids are gone off to college and they're teenagers and they've quit going to church. And they're really heartbroken. And came to the pastor, I don't know what to do. We didn't raise our kids to be this way. And the pastor's thinking, yeah, you did. You've been teaching them for years that this is more important than church, that this is more important than church. And they've learned the lesson well. You've got to practice what you preach. Number five, both parents have to be on the same team. You've got to have each other's back on this stuff. If one of you pulls the rug out from the other, no. So if mom's got to lay down the law for something, dad, you need to back her up. And if dad lays down the law on something, mom, you've got to back him up. If you disagree, do it in private. Do it away from the kids. But in front of the kids, you are one and the same, and you have each other's back. Now, if you're the only believer in your marriage, you're a single parent, my heart goes out to you because you've got an extra challenge. And I would say recruit all the backup you can from your parents, from grandparents, from friends here at church. I want parents to understand their God-given responsibilities in this matter. But I also know some of you are parents of adult children. And you're carrying around a lot of guilt and shame because of some foolish choices your kids have made. And let me say, first of all, we've all messed up as parents. None of us are perfect. But maybe you look back and you see some serious mistakes you've made. And that's okay. Confess that. First, confess it to God. Just, Lord, you entrusted me as a mom or a dad to do certain things for my child, and I didn't do that like I should. You also need to confess that to your child. There were some ways that I should have been there for you, and I wasn't. I dropped the ball, and I'm sorry. And hopefully, over time, you can get to the place where your child will forgive you. But I will tell you this, God will forgive you. Absolutely, He will. There is grace, there is mercy, and from that place of grace and mercy, you can begin to take steps to build that relationship in the right direction. But let me also say this as a word of comfort and reassurance to parents. As parents, it is our job to lay a foundation for faith. But we can't build their faith. I, as a preacher, can't build their faith. Terry, as a youth leader, can't build their faith. It's up to them to build on that foundation or not. And ultimately, they choose for themselves. We cannot believe for them. We cannot save them. We cannot have faith for them. We cannot make that decision for them. Just because your child has made some foolish choices or is not following Jesus at this particular point in their life doesn't mean you're a failure. Don't beat yourself up for that. And I know, we hurt for our kids. Our hearts break for our kids. Some of you have been praying for your adult children for years. And you'll keep praying for them. And that's okay. But don't be swallowed up in guilt and shame. Don't wear your child's choices like a ball in shame. You give them a foundation, but it's up to them whether or not they build on that. What I want to do here this morning as we come to a close is I just want to pray a prayer blessing for all of our families. And so I'm going to ask our families all get together. So kids, if you're over here by yourselves, find mom and dad if they're here. Some of you are here. We got two or three generations. Get everybody together. Go ahead, stand up. I want you just to get together as family units. Put your arms around each other. Because we are all on the same team. We are all fighting the same enemy. And if you want to adopt somebody into your family, go right ahead. Because some of us, we need to expand our families to find the help that we need. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for the families we have here at Sunrise. I thank You for the opportunity we have to see the torch of faith pass from one generation to the next. And just recently we've seen some of our young people be baptized as they pick up that torch of faith. And I pray that we would be able to successfully make that handoff, that we would follow You in our lives, that our lives would be an example of a life lived with You, that our children would see that, would see the authenticity of our faith, and follow in our footsteps. Lord, we pray for Your protection around our children. We realize there's a lot of voices in our culture that will steer them the wrong way, and all too few voices point them in the right direction. But I pray, Lord, that You would intercede in their lives, that when there is a false voice in their life, they will see it for what it is. I pray that You would give them wisdom and discernment. I pray You would protect them from the things that they are not yet equipped to handle. I pray You would give mom and dads wisdom to know the right words to say and the right way to say them. Lord, I pray for our grandmas and grandpas here. Their role is so important in this day and age. Sometimes they're more than just grandparents, but they often have to step in as parents. But they can be such a tremendous attribute in the lives of these young children. And I pray that You would be with them. I pray that You would keep our families safe and strong. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. We're going to sing a song of invitation and commitment. And if you need prayer this morning, I invite you to come talk to me out through these doors. And again, we have the Stephen ministers. Feel free to grab one of them to pray with them. Maybe you just need to talk about what's going on with your family, with your children. That's what the body of Christ is here for. Let us stand and sing together.